Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhara Sri Vasudeva Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. We're reading from the Bhagavad Gita as it is, from the 6th chapter entitled Jnana Yoga, text number 6.
Bandhuratmanastasya yenatmayatmanajita anatmanastu satrudve vaiti tatmayava satruvaj.
Translation. For him who has conquered the mind is the best of friends. But for one who has failed to do so, his mind will remain the greatest enemy. The purpose of practicing Eightfold Yoga is to control the mind in order to make it a friend in discharging the human mission. Unless the mind is controlled, the practice of yoga for show is simply a waste of time. One who cannot control his mind lives always with the greatest enemy, and thus his life and his mission are spoiled. The constitutional position of the living entity is to carry out the order of the superior. As long as one's mind remains an unconquered enemy, one has to serve the dictations of lust, anger, avarice, illusion, etc. But when the mind is conquered, one voluntarily agrees to abide by the dictation of the personality of Godhead, who is situated within the heart of everyone as Paramatma. Real yoga practice entails meeting the Paramatma within the heart and then following his dictation. For one who takes to Krishna consciousness directly, perfect surrender to the dictation of the Lord follows automatically. Om Gyanadgyanasya. I did already. Gyanadanasana Kirashakshuri Dhanirantasmai Shikurile. No harm in doing it twice. Because these prayers and mantras are providing us shelter. And shelter is important because we need all the protection we can get. The living being is by nature tatastha shakti, the marginal energy of the Lord, and thus is always prone to fall under the influence of the illusory energy. And it's not just that the illusory energy is sort of at a distance. We feel the presence of Maya strongly, and thus we require protection. Days like today are difficult in my case when I travel all night, and I have to travel also throughout the day, because then I have to chant my rounds on a plane. Right? So 16 rounds on planes or on airports is like hell. it's really horrible to try and chant because there's so much distraction, hard to focus the mind. and it become, and plus you're tired because you haven't slept properly in the night, so you can, so it's like, I think especially round number 15, I think it took 2 hours. It was a never-ending round. I started it again and again, and it was just like, it's just, but after completing at least 16 rounds, then I felt that, yes, now I'm at least protected. I'm protected. At least, you know, I've got that in, I tried to really chant as good as I could, and I'm offering it to Srila Prabhupada, and knowing that I'll have his protection. That's not a mild thing, the protection of Srila Prabhupada. Right? We cannot see how much influence that has in our life, how much we are being protected just by fulfilling that instruction, by taking shelter of Srila Prabhupada's desire like that. And the blessings that we achieve with it are protecting us from our mind, which is directly connected to the senses, which are receiving endless impulses for material enjoyment. That is being constantly offered to us in this age of Kali, because the entire world is going for sense gratification in a big way. As I said, that with my eyes closed and I opened my eyes, I saw someone from India. And today I was also speaking to someone from India, how much it had changed. When I first went to India, it was very simple. And, in those days, I came to the city of Benares, and there were only bicycles. And basically, every once in a while, someone had a scooter. But very rare, not many, a few. And then maybe one car per hour in the streets. That was it. It was just an ocean of bicycles and ringing bells. Now it's all horns, but then it was all bells, endless bells ringing. When I was there, people would form a circle around me and stare at me. Right? A Videshi, a foreigner, a circle would form around and people would look at me like that. Now the times have changed. The times have changed a lot. And India is also becoming very rapidly a place where sense gratification is predominant. And previously, there was no tourism. Tourism didn't exist, at least not amongst Indian people. Because when they would travel, they would go on pilgrimage. That was all there was. They'd go on pilgrimage. A yatra, pilgrimage, go to some holy place. That was it. If you wanted to travel, you go on to some holy place. But now, they start tourism. Touring, seeing things, yes. So, the modern culture is catching on quickly. So, Maya is very strong. Everywhere in the world, the last little bit of Vedic culture that was designed to protect people is slowly watering down. Slowly getting lost. So then all we have is a culture that attacks us, actually. The culture that we live in attacks us in so many ways. It's the lifestyle. The lifestyle is anti-devotional service. Right? The lifestyle is actually such that it's hard. It's hard. It's hard to work. It's hard to work and at the same time practice Krishna consciousness. So much energy people spend just to survive nicely, but basically survive, nothing more. So many hours of work and this, that, all energy gone. And in between, chant. We recently, or the last thing I did in South Africa was a 4-day retreat on the coast with 175 devotees, and they rented some resort with cabins on the beach and a conference hall, and we did different activities there, and we dedicated one day to the holy name, and not only to chanting itself, but also discussing how we would deal, how we live with the name, actually. And sometimes you hear wonderful discussions about japa reform and how we can improve the quality of our chanting. And it's really nice to practice that when you're in a retreat or in the holy dhamma or somewhere when you really have time. But on an everyday basis, it's very difficult. So all that came out also. We dealt with that tension. We discussed that tension. That, like, it's not just, you may have an ideal of perfect chanting, totally attentive, deeply absorbed in the holy name. But try and do that in between going to work or, you know, or in my job, catching flights, around chanted from immigration to the boarding gate, what to do. One may say, one shouldn't chant such rounds, one shouldn't chant while driving, but sometimes that's all there is, sometimes that's all we have in this world, because it's all the time we can sort of manage. So it's interesting that we have to live in an environment that is not necessarily supporting us. Of course, we should try to change that as much as possible and add more support in our situation, something that reminds us of Krishna. It really makes a difference. After I finally finished chanting my rounds on today, and in between dozing off, I actually listened to a Prabhupada lecture for a little while, and it was just really nice, just relief, right? Some relief from all the madness, because madness is everywhere. On a plane, it comes in the form of movies or of so many people who are all there for sense gratification. The last part was on sterling, which is cheap. So then you get all the people who go to on a day trip or a few day trip to Stockholm to enjoy. So they're all already partying and joking and laughing the whole plane. It's just like sometimes you get a train with football supporters, and now I had a plane with party goers, right? And the party had already started on the plane, and they were laughing and joking in the whole way. Anyway, I slept off. Party or no party. So, but the point I'm trying to make is that there is so much to distract us from Krishna. And we may not just necessarily want to enjoy all those things that distract us from Krishna, but just the distraction from Krishna itself weakens us. It weakens us. So one may have enough Krishna consciousness within that all this glitter of Maya is not immediately making the impression, yes, I want this, but it's just sucking energy. It is draining. It's just draining us. And then after some time, we just to crank up the old rusty wheels again is difficult.
Yeah.
And it happens like that. You become drained in a second. And even when you may basically like chanting Hare Krishna, it may be difficult to chant Hare Krishna just because you're so drained from the environment we're in. So, okay, that was my first point, the environment. It doesn't help. That reflects in our mind. Thus, we must really make sure that every day we get a lot of positive impressions. If you read the Krishna book, you can read about Lord Krishna's daily activities when he was in Dwarka. And they had arranged it that from the moment that he would awaken, that he would see only auspicious things and hear only auspicious things. Everything was just arranged, only hear auspicious sound, only see auspicious things. So that's really the way, as much as possible. See auspicious things, hear auspicious things, surround ourselves by auspicious things, by Krishna, by hearing about Krishna, and so on. Just like the temple room, besides the presence of the deities, there are many pictures, many so much auspiciousness, which really creates a powerful impression. So that is the need that we create that. We create that auspiciousness. Because the mind will just echo whatever is entering into it. That is the nature of the mind. Of course, the condition of the heart is more important. When the heart is perfectly pure, and when the heart is filled with Krishna, then the heart will just automatically reflect in the mind. Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said that, for most people, the heart and the mind are the same. Whatever is in their heart, that's where their mind is. He said, but in my case, he said, my mind is Vrindavan. My mind is Vrindavan. And then speaking in the mood of Srimati Radharani to Krishna, saying, thus, since my mind is Vrindavan, why don't you place your lotus feet there? Because, after all, you like Vrindavan. So, why not? You place your lotus feet there. Anyway, so Lord Chaitanya pointed out his mind was Vrindavan. The spiritual world, that is another thing. That is the perfect and the platform where one is automatically a resident of the spiritual world. But when we are not, then let us be very careful to just take shelter. That is enough. We must just really take shelter, again and again, take shelter. Take shelter of the holy name, take shelter of hearing about Krishna, take shelter of Prabhupada's books, take shelter. Make our home into a shelter, so that when we come home, then it is a relief, that it is truly giving us something, some energy. Not that at home it's simply a place to physically rejuvenate and then again we go. No. Home must be a very spiritual place. Very spiritual. Then it helps us to deal with the mind. Mamaivamsu jivaluke jivabhuta sanatana manasastranindriyani prakritistani karsati. Manasastranindriyani is referring to the six senses which include the mind and the material struggle that is connected to that. So it said, Balavam Indriyam Graho Vipamsamapi Kaisati, that the senses are so strong that even a learned man is struggling. Even a learned man may be struggling. So thus, being learned is also not enough. But being learned is an extra shelter. It is a shelter. It is very valuable. It is a great asset to know the scripture, because then in our mind we can always take shelter. I spend a little time in the association of Bhakti Vishram Malav Maharaj, right, who is someone who has always his whole spiritual life, since the early 70s, learned slokas, who never stopped to learn slokas, and it was just like a walking sloka book, yeah. In the good sense of the word, you know. It's amazing, because any topic you ask him, a sloka, he's got it, and he's got one for every occasion. Doesn't matter what it is, there is a sloka and he's got it. Yeah. It's inconceivable how many slokas he can remember. He has this incredible memory, right? Unlike most of us, you know, what goes in must come out. Yeah? But not in his case. He remembers. And it's just very, very nice. It's a real opulence. Because knowing verses, memorizing verses, is a great opulence, because we can take shelter in these verses. Providing us with pure transcendental thoughts. So in the midst of the mind that is wandering, if there are like verses, it's something like being on the ocean and they have these beacons where ships follow a particular course, right, and they sail on the beacons, which are there in the ocean at certain intervals and show the way. So these verses are helpful. To memorize scripture is very helpful in a way to purify the mind. Thus, in Vedic culture, it was a regular practice to recite scriptures. Even common people who would not themselves study Sanskrit would at least come to readings of the Ramayana or Mahabharata and hear those regularly. So in that way, they'd also regularly hear narrations of scripture. So I'm thinking of ways to deal with the mind. And that's because that's the topic. And it is describing that in the liberated state, the mind will be the greatest friend. But I think that in this talk, there's not so much point in focusing on that too much. It seems that would be better to just focus on ways that we can deal with our mind better. So that's what I'm talking about. One devotee asks Srila Prabhupada, what is our greatest enemy? And Prabhupada's answer was, you yourself are your own greatest enemy, because you are a rascal, he said. So that's interesting, right? It's interesting to consider that, yes, we are rascals, and thus we are our own greatest enemy. Why are we rascals? Because we have many, many lifetimes of sinful reactions stored within the heart, and they create this inclination. They bring it out. Look at the trends. Look at the trends. The trends to be... you see that like... music, it's all like, well, for example, clothes, bad boys. boys, bad, you know, bad girls. It's all about that, right? It's all Backstreet Boys. You know, these are the sort of names of bands or something like that, right? So it's all aimed at degraded life. It's okay, just do it like that. No one is looking at like being saintly. Someone came up also, some of this airport, and full of impressions now from this long trip. Somewhere in the trip, there was on an airport, some person who came, "Are you a saint?" Trying to be. Trying to be. It was nice. Right. You can see people are thinking. People are thinking, and it's like just in passing, you know, mobs of people, queues and everything. And suddenly, out of nowhere, a voice, "Are you a saint?" Trying to be. No time for a conversation. But still, nobody's trying to be a saint. You don't do that these days. It's just not, it's not in, you know, it's not what people do. It's not what anybody does. It really stands out to the point where people are sort of shocked, you know. Are you actually saying? Could it be? Could it be that there is one type of, I think maybe that was sort of what was going on in his mind. Could it possibly be? Am I seeing what I'm seeing? Something like this. And I am saying. No, but people are thinking. So let us try. I think everyone who connects to Srila Prabhupada will get it right, you know, that is what we are trying to be. We're trying to be saintly people. It doesn't matter what ashram, whether you walk around with the garlands or walk around in disguise, it doesn't matter. It's the same thing. It's we're trying to be saintly. And that that means we need a lot of purification. We need a lot of purification, especially from where we came. From where we were to saintly is a long way. In a sense, it is enough to take shelter of Prabhupada and of Lord Chaitanya and of the Acharyas, because by taking shelter of them, even if we're not completely pure, we're guaranteed to go back to Godhead. So that's good enough. But now, if we take it a step further, then it gets more and more wonderful. Then we need to look for purification. Thus, we need to do a lot for our purification. Really. And every day should be built around that. And spiritual life is not just something that that happens. Okay, there's 16 rounds and 4 regulated principles, and the rest sort of happens. No, spiritual life is, one has to arrange every day around spiritual activity. I also try to add lots of books in my hand luggage, tape recorder, everything, pockets loaded up with Casey stuff. Didn't help too much. But anyway, I tried. I used to meet one sannyasi who used to say, "So, I chanted one chapter of Bhagavad Gita today." The thing, like, why is he telling me that? You know, sort of showing off then. But now I'm thinking, well, it's not that, you know, chanted one chapter of Bhagavad Gita. I think, yeah, it's nice. I wish I could say that I didn't chant one chapter of Bhagavad Gita today. I think if you, we could make a little sticker. I chanted one chapter of Bhagavad Gita today. You know, I didn't travel. A simple thing like that, you know, is the fact. That would be so nice. I used to do it, actually. Just Sanskrit and translations. Depends on which chapter. Chapter 2 is very long. It takes a little longer. But if you have little time, you take chapter 15. That's really short. It goes quick. Right? Chapter 15 you can do in 10 minutes. Sanskrit and translations. And, well, chapter 2 takes 20 minutes. The other chapters average 15 minutes. Sanskrit translations. Not much time. Not much time. But if you do that every day, after a little while, you really start to know your Gita and you start to remember your Gita and you just start living with the Gita. It's amazing how powerful that is. And really, you get something from that. And it's not just from 15 minutes a day, 10 minutes on a quick day. There you go, chapter 15, fly through it. But a powerful chapter, last verses, also really good. Speaks about the weakness of heart, well, you know about that. In the book where it comes out, the weakness of heart. The word anaga, by which Arjuna is addressed, is significant. Anaga, O sinless one, means that unless one is free from all sinful reactions, it's very difficult to understand Krishna. One has to become free from all contamination, all sinful activities, then he can understand. But devotional service is so pure and potent that once one is engaged in devotional service, he automatically comes to the stage of sinlessness. So this was my theme anyway, purification, so it's nice now. While one is performing devotional service in the association of pure devotees in full Krishna consciousness, there are certain things which require to be vanquished altogether. The most important thing one has to surmount is weakness of the heart. The first fall down is caused by the desire to lord it over material nature. Thus, one gives up the transcendental loving service of the Supreme Lord. That's the first weakness, the desire to lord it over material nature. The second weakness of the heart is that as one increases the propensity to lord it over material nature, he becomes attached to matter and the possession of matter. The problems of material existence are due to these weaknesses of the heart. In this chapter, the first five verses describe the process of freeing oneself from these weaknesses of heart. And the rest of the chapter, from the sixth verse to the end, discusses poor Sotam Yoga. So, or the Yoga of the Supreme Person. So it's interesting, these weaknesses of the heart. The first one, trying to lord it over material nature for our enjoyment. And the second one, that then we become attached to matter and the possession of matter. So, now let's read these first five verses quickly. See what Krishna says. I'll just read the translations. So, the first verse is describing the Supreme Personality of Godhead said, "It is said there is an imperishable banyan tree that has its roots upwards and its branches down and whose leaves are the Vedic hymns. One who knows this tree is the knower of the Vedas." So of all trees, banyan trees are quite special because they have roots that come down from the branches and they hang down, and at one point these roots start to grow into the ground again. And then they mix up, and when the banyan tree grows very big, it's hard to see what was the original trunk. because the trunk is all made up out of roots anyway, and then these air roots going into the ground again are all intertwined, and this way it looks like one tree with many trunks. It gets bigger and bigger. It's like that. So, big entanglement. So this tree is the tree of material entanglement. But the leaves on the trees are the Vedic hymns. See how I spoke of verses that give us shelter, and we see here the leaves. So as we are entangled, there are Vedic hymns that are with us for our protection throughout. The branches of this tree extend downward and upward, nourished by the three modes of material nature. The twigs are the objects of the senses. This tree also has roots going down, and these are bound to the fruit of actions of human society. The real form of this tree cannot be perceived in this world. No one can understand where it ends, where it begins, or where its foundation is. But with determination, one must cut down this strongly rooted tree with a weapon of detachment. So once we come to Krishna consciousness, something has to change in our life. It cannot just remain the same. We must be brave. We must really say, yes, Krishna, yes, I'll make Krishna my priority. Just as I boarded the plane in Johannesburg, I met one African girl who used to stay in the Cape Town temple as a temple devotee. But, yeah, what to do? Her father is like a big shot, and just now he was he's the ambassador for South Africa in Tokyo. So she just came back from Tokyo. And she said, I said, how are you? And this, that. I said, so, still chanting Hare Krishna? I said, well, you know. Anyway, she said, but, you know, Krishna consciousness helped me a lot. It gave me a lot more understanding about who I am and about myself and about how to situate myself in life. Yeah, but that's not what Krishna consciousness is for. No, no, no. That's not it. Krishna consciousness is, once you know what the goal is of life, to act upon it. To say, yes, it's Krishna. If once you've understood that we are not the body, when we've understood we are eternal spirit soul, we are eternal servant of Krishna, then we must do devotional service. Yes. So yes, Krishna consciousness gave her a lot of understanding, but she wasn't doing any more devotional service. Then you will suffer sooner or later. Then the mind takes over, and then once again we try to enjoy sense gratification. And temporarily it appears that we forget Krishna. But then suddenly, when the sense gratification breaks down in a very painful way, then we remember. Then we remember, what did I do? Then we suffer and remember Krishna. So, now we must do devotional service. So one must be detached and not be so attached to material opulence. Thereafter, one must seek that place from which, having gone, one never returns, and there surrender to that Supreme Personality Godhead, from whom everything began, and from whom everything has extended since time immemorial. So this is deep, that we think about the root of everything. Look, we can... My flight was like... What a flight it was. It was like... From Durban, I flew to Johannesburg. Came to Johannesburg airport, there a group of devotees met me and they brought prasadam. And they brought a table and they had prasadam. They had a whole cart, a luggage cart, full with prasadam. So I see, a trolley in the airport. I see this trolley coming down. I see these devotees with this trolley and it's all prasadam for me. That's ridiculous, you know. Whole trolley full, baskets and tiffins and everything. And they had it. Then, they have this table flat table, a white tablecloth, a plate, you know, with cups and everything, and you got the food, you got the works, the whole airport, and you got people standing around me, you know, like like waiters, you know. And the whole airport is looking like, what's this? Who is this guy? What's going on? Anyway, so that was Johannesburg. Then we had to get a devotee a ticket to go to India. So online miles, and we did that, and then we then I met that girl and this and that. Okay, then I flew to Zurich. Wait in Zurich, lots of queues and lots of things. Then I flew to Amsterdam, had like a 3.5 hour layover in Amsterdam. So it's like there in the airport. So after I checked in, the security people said, no, you cannot go to the gate. No, we are not open. So I couldn't go in anymore. So I had to stay on the outside of the airport, which is a trick. Anyway, so I was walking around. And then there's lots of shops. There's all these shops. It's just... all the glitter of Maya, right? And then there's the music, the soft, nice piano in the background, and the Sanskrit geisha music, right? Bye now, yes. Bye. So, but if we just think, that's the banyan tree, and those are the branches of the banyan tree, but we must always think about where are the roots, where does it all begin, where does it all come from, all these things. Where does all this electricity come from? Where do all these ingredients come from? And now we have arranged it here, and shopping, 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 shopping. There's a recession, yeah, the economy is going down, and they're all saying that soon there will be no more shopping. Some people like it. Anyway, the point is that the roots, it's Krishna. Krishna's supplying everything. He's supplying everything. What are we doing with it? What are we doing with it? Just playing around. So we must look out for the root. That's what it said here. And then, the fifth word, those who are free from false prestige, illusion, and false association, who understand the eternal, who are done with material lust, who are freed from the dualities of happiness and distress, and who unbewildered know how to surrender to the Supreme Person, attain to that eternal kingdom. So, from these 15 chapters, these first 5 verses are very, they really are important as a meditation. One could just take them one day and read only 5 verses, even quicker than reading a whole chapter. Read only 5 verses and make it the meditation of the day, the banyan tree meditation, and just see it, right? Because as we walk around, that is the banyan tree. When you go to your work, that's a branch of the banyan tree, yes. When you wear your work clothes, whatever they are, part of the banyan tree, everything. So like this, so much entanglement. Like that, the Bhagavad Gita is just giving us shelter. It's giving us, in the verses, some steps, some sort of framework which we can place over the material energy, and we can place things in perspective. If we just do that regularly, then we'll get a grip on our mind, which otherwise seems so hard to control. The mind seems to just be so wild, it seems to just do what it wants, and we just are only witnessing it. But the Bhagavad Gita gives us some sort of system to deal with it. If we send just these 5 verses, for example, 15th chapter, first 5 verses. Very interesting. Like that, there are different times, and we also need to do different things at different times. Like this last month, I did quite something. It was very, very hectic. I came to South Africa, and I immediately was a big program, or immediately, of course, we had a big kirtan because of Africa in the Pretoria Temple, where I arrived, and after then, a few hours later, there was the evening program, went on a long time. I did a long bhajan, gave a long lecture, and then I didn't do the long final kirtan, I said, someone else, you know, well, it's too tired. And the next night, we had a home program somewhere, and the next night, we had a bigger program, maybe a few hundred people. And then I flew to Cape Town. Storm, rain, wind, you know, Cape of Good Hope, good old Cape. You know, terrible climate, really. I mean, not always. Sometimes it's wonderful, but it was. It can't storm there. And it was storming like anything, so it's intense. It was really cold. And heating, not like Sweden, if you know what I mean, you know, more like Italy. So I was freezing. So then many programs, and Radhastami happened there, which was nice. And then I visited many smaller towns, interior towns in South Africa, where people don't so often get visitors. I had to do a lot of driving, but it was rewarding, and I could see that they were doing things in these places and picking up and going there. Finally, I went into the heart of South Africa, which is in the Orange Free State, right, where the colonialists really settled in and sort of white men's rule, one can say that, the Dutch. So I went there, and the Dutch farmers, real farmers. So although I'm Dutch, it's like these farmers, the Dutch word for farmer is boer. Yeah? And my mother always told me, don't eat like a boor, don't sit like a boor, don't talk like a boor, don't act like a boor. So the boor was, in our house, the prototype of what I was not supposed to be. But I never really saw a boor until I came to South Africa. There I met them. Now I know what my mother meant. Anyway. But just in that place, they've recently opened a temple, and they were doing so many things. They worked so hard. You know, they have a little restaurant going. They have two university programs going. They do Harinam a few times a week. They do prasadam distribution. They do a Wednesday program, and they do a Sunday program. It's really like jam-packed with activity. Plus, they were driving me to other towns nearby where we went to some Hindu temple, and I was thinking, well, okay. Most of these Hindu temples, they have, you know, all the demigods and everything, and yeah. So of course, all right, but for a Krishna Bhakta, it's not satisfying. So I was preparing, okay, we're going to some Hindu temple, so it's all demigod worshippers. But when we came, to my surprise, it was a Krishna temple. So that was nice. As long as it was Krishna's, and they were all worshipping Krishna, they had a nice Gujarati Brahmin from India, was reciting nice mantras. Everything was Krishna, Krishna, though. So it was actually fun. It was really nice meeting some, it was way in the sticks, you know, somewhere in near diamond mines in the heart of South Africa. Dharma, the Gujaratis had a Krishna temple. It was really nice. Lots of fun. So we stayed there until really late because it was so nice. Got home at 1 o'clock. And next morning we drove to Johannesburg and broke down on the road because they had such an old car. And one thing you don't do in South Africa is break down at the side of the road. It's not good for your throat, you know, and it's dangerous. Not health, not good for health. So, it wasn't a good thing to be. Anyway, rescue squads came in, pulled us out. Then we had a Rati Yatra, and then we had other festivals, like that. Very busy months, which ended just now with a retreat with 175 people for 4 days, which included Little Rati Yatra again. And that Little Rati Yatra was a small town, Rati Yatra. In that one, the mayor of the town, it was the first Rati Yatra ever, he liked it so much that first he came for the speech and then he said, "Can I come on the parade?" I said, "Yes, yes, you can come." He got into it, you know, he started to dance with the devotees, and after a while he got the step of like 1 foot to the middle, and then there was an African Swami who was teaching him like things like freeze, move freeze, and the mayor of the town was going, you know. It was like very nice, it was a white mayor. The dancing with the black swami. There's a new swami, Bhakti Nrisimha Maharaj. You don't know him. No. But nice. Very nice. So we had lots of fun. It was fun months. And also super hectic. And I think now, to counterbalance that, I would need something else. I would need to take some time where it's like a little more slow. Of course, for a few more days I'll go like this, and then I'll be in India and I'll slow down. That's the plan, because if we don't balance our activity, then how will we manage? So one must in spiritual life deal with every day, and every day try to put Krishna in there. But then one must also deal with it long term, and just build in periods where there's a little bit more Krishna consciousness. You know, otherwise it's tough. If you're just here in the rut in Stockholm, so to speak, you know, in the routine, rut means routine, actually. If we're just in the rut of everyday life, then, you know, it just sort of, you go on automatic pilot. And then every once in a while, you need to step out and just, that's why we have holy dharmas and such places where we can go. And some people say, "I haven't been in the dharma for 20 years. You must be half dead. You must be spiritually still flapping, but not more." I mean, how is it possible to not go to the Dharma? It is necessary to go. So I've never been. Go as long as there are still planes. Now you can still go. Don't let the opportunity go by. It's very important. Because then again, we need to take that little time. If we cannot take that time to go to the Dharma or something, all right, but then every once in a while, at least, let's just say, "And now I'll just have a day and I'll just read, you know, today. I'll do it, right? Tomorrow I'm going to read, I'm really going to do it, and then really do it." Right? And if we don't have such kind of days every once in a while, then this society will slowly wring us, drain us, until spiritual life becomes a struggle. And we struggle and just hanging in there. If we don't build in So after 9 months of South Africa, it's also my turn now to put some energy into hearing and chanting as much as anybody else. Because it was lots of fun. It's been hectic. All right, a few more stops. Stockholm, Helsinki, Prague, Germany, and New Delhi. Sent me an email if I want to come to the GBC meetings in Bombay, and I didn't reply. I didn't reply. And I'm not going to reply either. That's right. one must know when to reply and when not to reply. it's an art. One must also know when to take responsibility for the need of the institution and when to take responsibility for one's own spiritual well-being. We don't need big heroes on white knights who just are fly-by knights, you know. We need to take time to spiritually remain strongly connected to Krishna. For that, we have to sometimes even withdraw from responsibility in the society. And I don't feel bad about that at all. I'm doing my share, you know, from whatever. No, I'm saying that, not for. But Prabhupada was, of course, the head of an institution, and thus Prabhupada's position was special. But one thing that strikes me about Prabhupada so much, he was so relaxed. Yeah? I mean, on many occasions you see how Prabhupada's relaxed, so relaxed, you know, just not like uptight, you know, like, gotta do all these things, guys, like all these people, guys. So relaxed, he got this incredible travel, just. So he had this ability to just be relaxed and take his time for Krishna. He would take his time for Krishna. He would never let things just take him away from Krishna.
He didn't get flustered, though.
Flustered. Yeah.
Very frustrated.
Yeah. Sure. And he spoke about his headache, you know. Yeah, so it was. But still, he was very relaxed by nature. So relaxed means the problem ends completely with Krishna. Didn't let things take him away from Krishna, although he got frustrated. More comments or questions?
And the purport you read, Prabhupada says, once having returned to the spiritual world, one never comes back. You said that. Mm. You get the inside of Buddha just
Prabhupada said that when the time comes,
you never make the same mistake again.
Yeah, you remember when you are there and that opportunity, let's say on eternity, one is absorbed in the service of Krishna. But on eternity, the thought could arise that one can not serve Krishna, but be served instead, be the enjoyer instead of the servant.
That's what I don't get, because it's becoming envy. There's no envy.
No, but that's not envy. That's not envy. That's curiosity. Yeah, at that stage it's not envy yet. At that stage, no. So at that stage it's like just for a moment playing with the possibility. So it's like, then there are some who become a little intrigued by this possibility. To the extent that they consider exploring it. Then they may fall. But the ones that have already fallen before, remember at that stage. That'll be right. That's it. Well, of course, in their own exalted way, they will remember, and they will not.
And
this stage where one is contemplating on not serving or on being the enjoyer, is in a way a marginal state. It's a tatastha position. It's a tatastha position. It's not shakti, but position. Because at that state, one is not fully absorbed in Krishna, one is also not fallen as yet. So that's a tatastha. Because you can read about this tatastha. Yeah, and in the Jagadharma. So when one is in that tatastha consciousness, one will not and then one will not forget. One will remember. Yeah, what a tragedy that he would leave so unexpectedly, so suddenly. Not only was Sadaputta a genius, that he undoubtedly was. But Sadaputta, beyond that he was a great scientist and a great genius and probably the greatest scientist that our movement has had. Beyond that, Sadaputta was a person of extraordinary integrity. You see, also as a Vaishnava, it's like a very high level of personal integrity in Sadaputta. A man of principle and really always, you know, living for principle and the truth in every detail. A very principled person. So a man of very high caliber, very high caliber. So it's sad that he left so early. Yeah, it's another one. When you're young, it's very rare that somebody you know dies. But there are some people that you know dies. And then when you're getting older, then more and more people that you know die. And then at one point, many people that you knew have died. And at one point, practically everybody that you knew has died. And still you think, never think that your turn has come. And these are the movements of time. Anyway, you want to say more?
Well, maybe I could just invoke, where did you meet him? And what was your personal impression of him? Did you carry you into specific recollection?
Well, I guess.
Well, let me pry.
Yeah. I guess I met Sadaputta many times in India over the years, yeah. Because that's where you meet everybody. In America sometimes. but he had these amazing eyes, you know. Just such kind of eyes, you know, that look over the horizon of the other side, you know what I mean? It's the kind of eyes, some sort of glance, sort of like looking into far distance, some sort of really a person that would look over the horizon. Yeah, some sort of deep inner vision. That was my first impression. Something accrued from last life, a great devotee from last life. So.
He was very loyal to Prabhupada, wasn't he?
This is a high integrity, very high integrity.
You just mentioned that his lectures are available at the net. If anyone can hear his desire tree, it says Prabhu's.
Maybe download them and put them on a CD. Because Sariputta was brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. I mean, you can't believe how what amazing solid presentations he made. Whatever lectures he gave, put them all together. I hope someone will sort of compile the legacy of Sariputta, whatever he left, and put it all together. I'll start inquiring about that.
You were speaking very nicely about Bhagavad Gita. Everything is already there in Bhagavad Gita. Is it in Srila Prabhupada's process to replace Bhagavad Gita?
Srila Prabhupada was an amazing person in the sense that he was clearly an acharya who came to establish a certain mission and to represent the teaching of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and to represent pure devotional service, and he established that.
Excuse me, I forgot to mention, I mean in the temple room, not outside.
Well, so I said Srila Prabhupada established many standards, and because he had a mission to establish and represent Lord Chaitanya and so on. So that's one side of Srila Prabhupada, the founder who clearly established the standards and so on. And then the other side of Srila Prabhupada is the side that reaches out to people who were somehow rather caught up in different, somewhere on these branches of the banyan tree, you know. And Prabhupada was ready to go very far with that, so far. And then he would bend with these people sometimes, and he would deal with them, live with them, and he did all kinds of things. I mean, I always remember that morning star range where Prabhupada went and people were naked, and Prabhupada just went there and preached to them and even had a kirtan with them. Prabhupada was ready. As far as Hatha Yoga, Prabhupada himself many times pointed out as a standard that we didn't need Hatha Yoga, that everything was included in Bhakti Yoga. And he certainly made many statements, not like encouraging Hatha Yoga. But then in Hong Kong, they started to do Hatha Yoga in the temple as a means of preaching and to attract people. And Prabhupada said, yes, it's all right. It's all right. If they that's always the precedent that is like being pulled out for, you know, by people who feel that we can use Hatha Yoga in preaching. Because nowadays, I would say, at the moment in ISKCON, Hatha Yoga has become like a preaching tool that is often being used more and more. Partially because in the 70s, Hatha Yoga was something very underground. It was it was new, and it was a minority of people that were getting into it. But now yoga has become so mainstream that around the world there is a lot of people who are into Hatha Yoga, actually. So we find that many of our senior preachers are employing Hatha Yoga to attract people and bring them closer and then give them Bhakti Yoga. And so one of the arguments for the case that they make in favor, I mean, obviously that has been questioned by others, you know, from how can this be? And one of the arguments that is given is the Hong Kong. The Prabhupada approved that in Hong Kong. So, just as Prabhupada himself was, the further arguments they give, Prabhupada himself was preaching in a particular style, different than the traditional ways. He was adjusting to his Western audience. So he's adjusting to time, place, and circumstance, kala, desa, patra. And thus it is felt that it may have a place in a movement. I mean, many senior leaders feel it may have a place, providing it doesn't begin to overshadow the traditional program, which must also be there and which must have the emphasis, obviously. This is what we are, Hare Krishna movement. And in our everyday practices and our real sadhana, Hatha Yoga is actually not part of it. But, all right, as a program to attract outsiders, it can be employed. Now, of course, over the years we've had many things. We've had techno, right, that was used to attract outsiders. Now sometimes I heard that the insiders were more into the techno than the outsiders. That's also been there, right? I've seen, you know, and so on. So it cuts, these kind of things cut two ways. It's a knife that cuts in both directions. We use these things as an outreach to try and bring in people, and I've given you some like of the arguments and points that leaders in our movement use for bringing in this kind of thing, because it's happening on a large scale around the world, you know. And then we also see that it can come back in. So if all our devotees now start to regularly do Hatha Yoga and so on, other than the ones who are, you know, over 50 or 40, I say, when you're over 50 and you do a little Hatha Yoga, I say, spot on, spot on, you know, good idea. I mean, I do it myself. I not every day, I must admit, but at least a few times a week, you know. Just to sort of keep my back from going out, just so that I can still touch my toes and like that. But if we start to think that Hatha Yoga is important for our spiritual progress, or I came in a temple room, it was a small temple, Tulasi was in the middle, and the devotees were walking circles around Japa. So I was also joining the circle, walking Japa. And this one devotee is sitting like this. I, after about 10 minutes, I just couldn't tolerate it any longer. You know, what, what are we doing here? Maharaj, I'm balancing my chakra, you know, my chakras, you know, so that I can chant better, you know, with Reiki, you know. Yeah. So, you know, I thought that was a little bit over the top. But yeah, we can employ some things to attract people. But we can, but we must be careful that it doesn't water down our own practices. There are different styles of preaching, and I think, you know, give me one thing. You know, I think that now different things begin to develop. You know. I think we will get all kinds of things. We will get, like, people who do all kinds of bridge preaching, reaching out to the world in undercover ways. I think we'll get orders of monks, right? like a Jesuit Hare Krishna order, who live in monasteries, you know. So we already have something like, we have a place at Govardhan, men only, you know. I mean, it's... We'll get monasteries, we'll get all these things. Even women's monasteries we'll get, but some of it very strict. I think we're going to get all of that. Now we have academics, you know. A few years ago, big debates, you know, Hare Krishna, academics, should we have this, should we not have this? But we're having it, and it's happening. And in a way, we see that they are establishing themselves as authorities in a particular field. And isn't it better that the academics who are authorities about Hare Krishna are Hare Krishnas and that they're Christians? I guess it is. You know, I'm in vote in favor. Right? Like that, I'm beginning to see how in the social development of our movement, different things are developing. Yeah? And so I think that some people think we should have such things as Hatha Yoga, some things we should not have. I mean, that's, opinions are there. Local people will make local decisions, and not everyone will agree. What can be done? That's called life. But it's much bigger than a local issue. It's an ISKCON development issue called Hatha Yoga.
Alright, so it's like the statue right to his book is causing quite a stir because he used people who are Krishna Das and Jaya Dal. And by the way, the yoga teacher, was the yoga teacher in Hong Kong. He's a famous yoga teacher, not practicing this Krishna practice. But I was in New Zealand and Australia where I did research. Some of these loft programs are actually more popular. There's a few Indians here, so I can't go to the 80s and stuff. But the loft programs actually, there's a lot of young people and get initiated and joining. Because for a lot of white people, the 80s are very foreign and stuff. Prasadam, yoga, and these things. You know. To me, it's like creating bridges, you know. And there's Dear Govinda's seminar as well, so that's helping people.
Dear Govinda's seminar, you know, it's like psychology and bringing that in. I mean, there are lots of devotees who are like, alarm, 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 what are we doing, you know, like, this is not right. But, okay, he's doing it and has his supporters. And it is a time. You know, I myself, I gave a seminar some years ago where I established that I made a parallel between world history and the development of ISKCON. But in ISKCON it goes very, in over a short time, there's a parallel that may be compared to thousands of years of history. You see in the Christian history, you see an inspirational period. Then you see the period of the heavy church, very theocratic, autocratic era. If you were not following the church policy, you were out. So in ISKCON we had that. We had an inspirational era, and then we had like the era of the heavy institution, and if you were not following the line, then you were envious, and you could be banned from 10% of the world, one zone, and if you opened your mouth, then there would be one call, and it would be 20% of the world. Just like that, boom. So those were the days, and then...
Is that why you're not going to GDC?
No. So, I'm saying those were the days of that era, the autocratic era. And then the autocratic era in the world history was followed by the Renaissance. Renaissance means rebirth. Yeah. And what was reborn? Individualism. It is said in the theocratic era, the essence was to know what is right, so that if you were wrong, that you were not too much wrong. Everyone had to know what was right, what was the right standard, so that if you deviated a bit, but not too much. Otherwise, yes. So the question was, what is the right standard? It was the big meditation. Some were believers, yes. Others wanted to deviate, but not too much. That was the theocratic era. Then the Renaissance came, and the Renaissance was the individualistic orientation, the rebirth of individualism. And suddenly, it was no longer, what is the truth, which was the previous era. The question is, like, how is it relevant to me? That became the thing. And everyone in the Renaissance era started to investigate for himself what he believed. They wouldn't take anything for granted anymore. In the theocratic era, this is how it is, or this is how it is. So we had also an era where, you know, like in the theocratic era of ISKCON, Prabhupada said was the last word, and if anybody dared to go beyond it, then he was an envious snake. Like inconceivable. So any argument was closed, with Prabhupada said. In the Renaissance era of ISKCON, Prabhupada said, the question that is asked, well, all right, but where did he get it from? Now people look behind. They look at the Acharyas, they look at Jiva Goswami, they look at the Sandarbhas, they look at Srila Bhaktisiddhanta. In what context should we understand it? Did it come from the Haribhakti Vilas? Did it come from here? Did it come from there? See, they begin to look at everyone is becoming a pundit and a scholar for himself. Everyone investigates for himself. Everyone has opinions. Even new people have all kinds of opinions. Now is the age of opinions. So in this world, you know, like issues like Hatha Yoga psychology or whatever, Vastu or Reiki or, you know, crystals or you name it. Now it's all a matter of opinions. It's all become a matter of opinions in this age. And that's what you'll find. And thus, you will find people who have similar opinions. And I guess, you know, but we're not going to have an ISKCON with one opinion, you know, about anything right now. It's just, it's not like that anymore. Where do you find that? One, clear.
Hungry.
Huh? Hungry. Yes, true. No, you find it some places, but over a whole, there's so much. I guess this is the time.
How's the state of ISKCON out there?
South Africa is a special country because it's a fast-changing country. Since 1994, they have given up their apartheid policy, but it's of course the history of it is still present because communities are still very separated and communities are separated by color and geographically and so on. So there are pockets of Indian, let's say Indian areas, white areas, black areas. They begin to mix. ISKCON South Africa has a huge Indian development. The Indians, of course, have lived a few hundred years outside of India and are not completely Indian anymore. They're a little westernized Indians, so to say. They have taken to Prabhupada very much, and therefore they, among the Indian devotees there is a very strong Prabhupada consciousness. Still, there are many people who are, of course, part of the bigger congregation who are simply coming without, you know, to fold their hands and for some offering without thoroughly understanding what's going on. But anyway, the gatherings are huge. For Radhastami, they had like thousands and thousands of people filling the temple. For a Katha with Lokanath Maharaj, they had the biggest Rath Yatra in the world. Durban, undoubtedly. A huge congregation. The in other areas there is preaching in Africa going on, to African people going on, preaching in university. African people are very interested. But they have to offer them a social solution so that they have support. Because once they come, then, well, where will they go? That we have to develop. Cape Town is, when Jan van Riebeek landed in Cape Town, he met the Rastas, and the first thing he did with the Rastas is he had a smoke with the Rastas, and he smoked ganja. So Cape Town has that tradition now of, like, it's a hippie place. Traditionally, already since hundreds of years, they've been smoking there. And they still do it. So it has that vibe, that mood. It's the hippie place of South Africa and the whole coast there. So, what shall we say? Well, they're also interested in Krishna consciousness. So South Africa has a lot of variety.
Is Mukunda Tekkuram? Mukunda Ratnamaraj is
the same? I met him. He goes on the bus and I fly. Yeah, so it's a wonderful place, you should visit it. Come for Durban Rath Yatra, April 10th to 13th. Easter weekend. Mine's a little tired. I don't know if I can tell again. Just take shelter of the things we have. We have a temple, we have Bhagavad Gita, we have the holy name. Take it. Don't just leave it on the shelf. Read it. Set yourself a quota. As I said, one chapter a day. Do for 1 month, one chapter a day, Sanskrit translations, 15 minutes. You will do? Sure. Big promise. Big promise in the Monday.
1 month.
1 month. You said. Yeah? The first 1 month, then you will continue to cite. But if you do it 1 month, then you decide after if you like more. But if you do, you'll see. It won't make a difference. It is not difficult. And in India, they can do it very fast. I heard. So it's good.
Like a racehorse shop.
All right. It's been a long time now. Yeah.